As we've studied the cross, we've seen that the Lord Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken to the home of the high priest. The religious leaders gathered around him. They had their own little kangaroo court. They recruited some false witnesses, but even the false witnesses couldn't agree. Finally, in an exasperation, the high priest turned to the Lord Jesus and said, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus replied, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory." And of course, the religious leaders went nuts. The Jews are very emotional people. A number of the religious leaders tore their clothes. They accused him of blasphemy. Blasphemy is claiming to be God. You see, the religious leaders understood that the Messiah would be God, according to the prophet Isaiah, God who would visit his people and establish his kingdom on earth. And so the religious leaders surrounded him. They beat him, mocked him. And then early in the morning, they took him to the Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate was the commander of all Roman forces in Palestine. His headquarters was in Caesarea, but because of the Passover, he was in Jerusalem. And so they took Jesus to Pilate and asked that he be crucified. Pilate found no fault in Jesus, but he heard that Herod was in town, so he sent Jesus to Herod. Herod was glad to see Jesus. Herod also could find no fault in Jesus, sent him back to Pilate. Pilate was ready to wash his hands of the whole thing. But he went before the crowd, and the crowd demanded that he be crucified. And so Pilate turned him over to his soldiers. The soldiers gave him a whip, a Roman scourging, ripped his back open with a whipping. Then the soldiers in the courtyard beat him, mocked him, spit on his face, and then marched him towards a place called Golgotha, where the Lord Jesus, along with two other criminals, was crucified. And as we have looked at that incident where Jesus was nailed to a cross, for the last 4 weeks we've looked at the words of Jesus as he hung on the cross. And last week we looked at his last words where he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when Jesus died, redemption was fulfilled. The Song of the Saints is recorded in Revelation chapter 5, and it says this: "Those in the throne of God, they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" And so because of God's redemption, we see from this scene in heaven God's plan for us. God plans to raise us with himself, and we will rule the world with him someday. And so God is even now preparing us to be his disciples, to prepare us for that time when we will rule and reign with him. The passage we're going to look at this morning is a passage that comes just after Jesus died. It is found in Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to start with verse 51. Matthew chapter 27, starting with verse 51. Well, let's start with verse 50. It says, "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." His spirit. Then verse 51 says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Now, I'd like to stop right there and talk about just that, those few verses. We can see in this verse that when Jesus died, a number of supernatural events happened. In fact, last week we talked about one supernatural event that already happened, that around 12 noon as Jesus was on the cross, a darkness covered the land. And now Jesus dies, there's an earthquake, and the first thing that's mentioned is that the veil or the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now that may be something you're not familiar with, but the curtain or the veil that is referred to in this passage is the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the temple in Jerusalem had several sections, but in the innermost section of the temple, there was a place called the Holy Place, and in there, there were candles, and there was a table, and there was bread on that table, and then there was another room called the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies had this huge curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the Holy Place. And that curtain represented the separation between God and man. And according to the historian Josephus, the curtain in the temple was huge, very high, heavy, and it was all one piece. It went from one wall to the next wall. And it was very ornately decorated. No one ever went into the Holy of Holies except once a year at the High Day of Atonement. And only the high priest could go behind that curtain into the Holy of Holies. And as I mentioned, he only did it once a year at the Day of Atonement. When he went into the Holy of Holies, he would carry blood from a sacrifice. And that blood represented the fact that man is sinful and that man deserves to die, and that a sacrifice had been made to remind the people of the sin of the high priest and the people. And, you know, whenever God does a miracle, God doesn't do a miracle for show. God does a miracle to proclaim a message, or often to restore his creation as it was originally intended. And I want you to think about this huge curtain. And it was ripped from the top to the bottom. Only Almighty God could rip this curtain from top to bottom. And what was the message that God was portraying in this supernatural act when Jesus died? Jesus was proclaiming that there is now no separation between God and man. And that all those who will accept the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus can enter into the presence of Almighty God. What a wonderful, powerful message. So there was the tearing of the curtain. Then there was the earthquake. And not only did the earth shake, but rocks split. And when rocks split, they're very, you know, make a huge, loud noise. This is almost reminiscent of Moses when he went on Mount Sinai and the earth shook. And Elijah when he went on the mountain in the presence of the God and the earth shook and rocks began to split. And then it says that in verse 41 that the tombs of many of the saints were opened. Now, I think that's very interesting because in the time of Jesus, tombs were either tunnels dug into the side of a hill or they were caves. And that tunnel or that cave was closed by a huge stone. And in an earthquake, a tomb in the first century would not be opened, a tomb would collapse. But these tombs didn't collapse. They opened. Which means that that rock at the entrance of that tomb was moved. And you can just imagine people walking down and stopping and seeing the tomb and said, hey, that tomb is open. Yeah, creepy. What does that mean? God also had a message when he opened the tombs of these believers, these saints. One day the tombs and the graves of every believer will be opened. And I want you to look at the wording of this verse. It says, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the city, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. Now, here's what happened. Because of the earthquake, these tombs opened. Not all the tombs, but many of the tombs. And not just the tombs of anyone, but the tombs of believers in the true and living God. And they weren't raised when Jesus died on the cross. They weren't raised during the earthquake. Just the tombs were open. They weren't raised until after Jesus was raised. That's what the verse says. It says, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, when did they come out? After the resurrection. You see, Jesus is the first one to be resurrected. And that's what the scripture says. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep or those who are dead. Now, you may look at this and you may ask, well, how do you know that, you know, they weren't raised like, for example, Lazarus was raised? Just 3 or 4 weeks before Jesus was crucified, Jesus went to visit Lazarus, and many of you know the story. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He was already buried in the tomb. Jesus went to the tomb. He told the people to roll the stone away, and he called Lazarus, and Lazarus was raised from the dead. So how do we know that these people weren't raised like Lazarus was raised? Well, the reason we know that is because you remember Lazarus, after he was raised, what did he do? Well, he got his old body back, and revived his body, and he went back to living his normal life. But there's no mention of that in this passage. It says only that they appeared to many. They didn't go back to living normal lives. It's possible that a number of the folks that were raised after being dead for over 100 years. And it wasn't until after the appearance of Jesus of being raised from the dead that these people were raised and appeared to many, just as Jesus appeared to many. So these people obviously had glorified bodies, just as Jesus had glorified bodies. Now, why did the Lord do that? What's the message here in this supernatural event? You know, some of you may have thought, especially around Easter time, well, I know Jesus is raised, I believe that, but how do I know I'm going to be raised? See, this is why Jesus raised these people. Jesus raised these saints to let us know that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you too will be raised. And here's the proof. These men came out of the grave after Jesus was raised. And one day we too will be raised with him. And that's exactly what God wants us to know. God wanted people to see those empty graves, those open tombs, and know that someday tombs will be opened. There will be a resurrection. The grave for the believer is a place of anticipation, a place to look forward to. Scripture tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, he tells us what will happen when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom on earth. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Now, I'm looking forward to that. You know, don't you kind of wonder what the voice of the archangel sounds like? We're going to find out someday. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. That will happen someday. We will rise and meet the Lord in the air. Now, the next verse tells the reaction of the soldiers that were there at the cross. Verse 54 says this, now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, I want you to think about that for a few minutes. And first of all, I want to say a few things about this centurion. Centurion is Latin for 100. So this centurion was an officer over 100 men. Now we know that there are 4 soldiers at the cross of Jesus because 4 soldiers gambled for his clothes. But we can only assume that this centurion was a centurion from the command of Pilate. And because he came from Pilate's court, he was probably most likely in the praetorium when Jesus was brought before Pilate. He possibly heard Pilate's declaration of innocence, probably heard Jesus say, my kingdom is not of this world. It's most likely that the same soldiers who whipped Jesus, mocked him, and beat him are the same soldiers who crucified him. And now all of a sudden they have a change of attitude towards Jesus. What caused that change of attitude? Well, obviously, the things that were happening around them, the darkness, the earthquake, the splitting of rocks. And it would be interesting to know, I guess we'll find out when we're in heaven, you know, how many soldiers were there? Historians tell us that during the time of Jesus, and especially during the time of the Passover, when the city of Jerusalem was flooded with thousands and thousands of people to come to celebrate the Passover, that the Roman soldiers were very much on guard. That's why this Roman contingent came from Caesarea with Pilate, to make sure that peace was kept in Jerusalem during the Passover. But I can tell you that no centurion would walk the streets of Jerusalem, much less go outside the city to crucify someone, without his full 100 soldiers. And, you know, if you look, for example, in Acts chapter 23, in Acts chapter 23, Paul was in prison, and a plan to kill the Apostle Paul was uncovered. And if you know the story, you know that there were 40 men who made a vow not to eat or drink until Paul was killed. And so the commander in Jerusalem decided to move Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And do you remember what the commander did? He called 2 centurions and had 200 soldiers escort the Apostle Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. You see, when the Romans did things, they did it right. When the Romans undertook a project, they made sure that that project was fulfilled. The Romans made sure that their soldiers would win. And, you know, they didn't have radios to call for backup. And for them to take 3 criminals outside of the city gates to Golgotha, you can bet that all 100 soldiers accompanied this centurion. And so many think that the scene perhaps was something like this. There were 4 soldiers carrying out the crucifixion for Jesus, 4 soldiers for 1 criminal, 4 soldiers for another criminal, and then the rest, the other 88 soldiers, were on guard around the perimeter. And so here's this centurion who had followed Jesus, and it says that the soldiers, it doesn't refer just to the centurion, it says, they became very frightened. I just thought that was interesting, and as I studied, I looked up that word. The word translated very frightened is the word phobio. It's the term that we get the word phobia. And, you know, it means sheer terror. Sheer terror, the kind that makes your heart beat, that makes you sweat, and that results in extreme anxiety. That's what these soldiers were feeling. I, just out of curiosity, thought I would see where this word was used in other parts of Scripture. And Matthew uses this to describe the response of the disciples when they were in the boat in the middle of the night. You remember that story? The disciples were by themselves in the boat in the middle of the night, in the middle of the lake, and Jesus wasn't with them. He was, you know, back on land praying. And in the middle of the night, they see this figure walking on the water towards them. They have no idea who it is. They thought it was a ghost. And the same word is used there to describe their response of terror as Jesus was walking on the water towards them. This word is also used during the transfiguration when Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up on a hill. And on that mountain, Jesus was transformed into a brilliant light. And, and then Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. And then, you know, Peter has this, you know, brilliant idea. He says, Peter's the kind of guy, he figured, you know, something had to be done. And so he says, let's build a tabernacle for you and for Moses and for Elijah. And then there was this bright cloud that formed. And then there was a voice from the Father in heaven who said, this is my son, listen to him. And it says that they were terrified. The same word, phobia, was used in that passage. And so here's this centurion, and it's interesting because in Luke says this, that the centurion praised God, saying, "Surely this man was innocent." Now, I'm sure he had no intention to praise God, but just because he looked at Jesus and declared his innocence, and again, perhaps he was there and knew that even Pilate had declared him innocent, he brought honor and glory to the Lord. As I thought about this incident and about this centurion, and I want you to notice that in this passage, Matthew does not really quote the centurion. It says this, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So in other words, this centurion is speaking for his men, not just himself. It says, they became frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so it wasn't just the centurion, although it's interesting that, you know, we know a lot of what happened in the first, second, and third centuries because of the writings of the early church. And in the writings of the leaders of the early church in the second century, it was commonly believed that this centurion became a believer, became a preacher, and was martyred for his faith. Then I'd like you to look at the next few verses. Verse 55 says, "But many women were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Then verse 57 says this, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away." I'd just like to make a couple of observations about Joseph of Arimathea. John chapter 19 says that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. He listened to him, to his teaching, believed what he taught. But he did not make that known to the religious leaders because he didn't want to be persecuted. But when Joseph took that step to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus, he was identifying with Jesus. He was no longer a secret follower of Jesus. We talked about this in one of the earlier studies, but you notice that he had to go all the way to the top in order to get the body of Jesus, because the Romans would not let anyone touch a body that had been crucified. The Romans, their practice was to leave it there for weeks, even months, and even allow the birds to eat the flesh off the crucified person. The Jews, even the religious Jews, went to Pilate and asked for permission to take those bodies down because of the celebration of the Passover. And there's no indication. It's interesting that the rulers asked for Jesus to be taken down, but Joseph went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He was granted that permission. And as a result of that public display before Pilate, Joseph became a public follower of the Lord Jesus. It's not mentioned in this text, but the Gospel of John also tells us that Nicodemus also went public as a follower of Jesus. He joined Joseph, and together Joseph and Nicodemus took Jesus down from the cross and placed him in the tomb. And I just want to make the point that we as followers of Jesus should not be secret believers. Romans 1 verse 16 says this, and this is the Apostle Paul, and this is his testimony. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." As I think and thought about this passage, I'd just like to share a few words of conclusion and words of application. As we think about the curtain being torn from top to bottom, and God's message that there is now no separation between God and man to those who are willing to put their trust in Christ. We, of course, as believers know that, but there's something wonderful that is applicable to even us who have known the Lord for many years. There is no separation between us and God. We can go to Him anytime, anywhere, any place. He has invited us into His presence. Why avoid Him? Jesus suffered and died so that we could talk to Him, so that we could know Him, so that we could listen to Him. That's what the Christian life is all about. And there is no greater honor than to enter the presence of Almighty God. There is no privilege, no greater privilege, than to go into the throne room of the Creator of heaven and earth. There is no greater priority than to enter the presence of God, to enjoy Him and to know Him and to help others to come into His presence as well. Then secondly, as we think about the open tombs, we should be encouraged and realize that our life on this earth is to prepare for what God has for us in the future. And what He has for us in the future is to live and reign with Him on earth. And so we should have that mindset of preparing to live and reign with Christ. And then lastly, we should be encouraged to follow the example of Joseph and Nicodemus to go public with our faith, to be unashamed of Christ. He was shamed for us. We should be glad to bear any shame for Him and for His glory and for His kingdom. The Lord Jesus suffered and died so that we could enter into His presence, so that we could be prepared for His kingdom through eternity, and so that we could represent Him and represent Him well. And that's what communion is all about, fellowshipping and coming into the presence of the Lord Jesus. And before we have a time of communion, I'd like to stop and just have a time of prayer. I want to mention that our communion table is open to every person who has accepted the Lord Jesus as his Savior and his Lord. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, you can do that right now. I encourage you to do that right now, before taking communion. And if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, I want to say that communion is not for you. It's only for followers of Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we come into your presence. We thank you for your word. We thank you for reminding us of the events after Jesus died on the cross. We thank you now that there's no separation between you and us. And if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ's death on the cross as a payment for your sins, just in the quietness of your own heart right now, turn to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I know I've been separated from you, but I don't want to be separated from you anymore. And so I accept your death on the cross as a payment for my sins. And I trust you and you alone for my salvation. And I accept you not only as my Savior, but my King, my boss, and my Lord. And Lord, we ask that you examine all of our hearts this morning before we take this communion together. We pray, Lord, that you would remove any thought or attitude that is not pleasing to you. And right now, Lord, in the quietness of our own hearts, we confess our sins to you.